I might just commence by giving a brief overview of where we're up to in the series. So we commenced a few weeks back with a psalm of lament, Psalm 80, and I thought that would be a good way of opening up to give people the opportunity to publicly, communally air doubts, because we all struggle with doubt in various ways and at various times. And it's not just Christians who struggle with doubt. I was reading today about a skeptical New Testament scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He said that though he is incredibly skeptical and anti-Christian these days in his thinking, he will call himself an agnostic, but he is very much against the idea that Jesus was who he claimed to be, or in fact that that claim was even ultimately traceable to Jesus. But he said that sometimes he wakes up in a cold sweat at night wondering, what if I'm wrong? What if it's all true? And what if I'm going to hell, along with all of those I've misled? Well, it's an extraordinary admission, and it's something that makes Bart Ehrman a character that a lot of people listen to. But you see, that's a moment of vulnerability that acknowledges that it's not just people of faith, that is, faith in a major world religion such as Christianity, that experience doubt. Doubt is part of the human condition. And in fact, it can be a good thing to identify our doubts. And sometimes it's very important to go further and to actually doubt our doubts, because there's a certain irony in being too confident about our doubts, isn't there? Well, that was the first week. And then after that, we looked at Acts 14. We looked at clues for God's existence through creation and in our hearts. And I was kind of launching off one of the early sermons from Acts chapter 14, where Paul and his associates were preaching to a bunch of Greeks and trying to persuade them that actually the Greek gods that they had been worshipping were in fact not true gods, and giving them some clues, some evidence as to who the true God is and how he has made himself known. But the thing about that is that even if you get to the general idea of God, you don't necessarily know which God. And so that's where we have to turn then to the person of Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be God's revelation of himself to us. Jesus claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. And so we can't just stand back and look at creation, look at the evidence for God there and in our hearts, and expect to arrive at a true saving knowledge of God. We actually have to look to Jesus. And then last week, we looked specifically at the words and deeds of Jesus, his claims about himself and the miracles that he performed. Now, I don't know where you're at in this whole process. I don't know whether you've been persuaded by anything. I don't know the extent to which you have been challenged. It'd be great, as I said before, to have a chat with you after the service. It's always stimulating and I think very important that we keep talking about these things. But one thing I said at the beginning is that this is a cumulative case. The case for Christianity is, it doesn't just stand or fall on one line of argument. It's a cumulative case. There are many lines of argument. But now this evening we turn to what was a central plank, the central plank, not the only plank, but the central plank in the apostles' argument for the truth of Christianity, the central thing that they went about witnessing to the world when they set out on their mission in those early days, and that was the resurrection of Jesus. They claimed that Jesus, this prophet who had gone about doing good, performing miracles, teaching the word of God, not only had he made some extraordinary claims about himself, that he was far more than a prophet, but he had actually backed them up by rising from the dead to new life, never to die again. And this is so central to Christianity. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, look, if Jesus hasn't been raised, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if he hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. There he goes, put it right there. if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, if he hasn't been resurrected, then we are all wasting our time. We're going about preaching nonsense, and your faith, believing in it, is pitiful. It's an embarrassment. So for the Apostle Paul, there was no inherent virtue in faith as some subjective feeling. Just believing something is true carried no weight or virtue with the Apostle Paul whatsoever. Let me tell you here tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that he has was raised from the dead, but it's not true, then not only you but all of us are wasting our time. And in fact, Paul took it further. He said, more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And everyone's lost, and we of all people are most to be pitied. I think that really puts an interesting take on the notion of faith, because in the modern world today, a lot of people think of faith as exactly what I said before, a subjective feeling, just a sense. And if that's all that we have, and Christ has in fact not been raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time. Well, I actually find that encouraging, because it says to me that Paul is a realist, and he's not interested in leading people up the garden path. There must be evidence. Faith must be based on facts, and facts that can be tested. And this is, again, something really refreshing about the Apostle Paul, is that he put the resurrection out there as something that could be tested. So, for example, in the same letter, he said, well, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as someone abnormally born. In other words, if you really want to test this out, there are 500 people walking around who are also prepared to back up my claim. And you see, if you made that claim, if you said there are 500 people that you can go and ask today whether this is true, you're really putting yourself out there, aren't you? Because if it's not true, if you're just making stuff up, well then, okay, Paul, where are those 500, please? I've forgotten their names. But you see, with Paul, there's nothing like that. He was prepared to stake his life on this. There were those out there. You'll go and speak to them. They will tell you the same thing. Jesus is risen. Now, the other thing that will come out as we go along too is that what I just read to you is one of the earliest known writings in the New Testament. It's actually regarded as an early creed. It's in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was probably written only 10 to 15 years after Jesus died. And if it was written down at that point, that means that it was actually in circulation even earlier. So what we have is a summary of the gospel message right there, including the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, that can be traced back to within a few years of Jesus' death. That's incredibly important, because what you find today is that sometimes people will say, well, oh, you know, the gospel accounts, they were embellished, changed over time. They were written late. I mean, who knows what got put in over the years? It's completely unreliable, untrustworthy. Now, that's to treat the gospels very, very severely. And in fact, what we do know is that all the Gospels were written within the first century. And they were written by those who were contemporaries of people in touch with eyewitness accounts who said there was a community there that could have falsified those gospel documents had they been false. But the important point here is you don't even have to go to the Gospels. We have this letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this creedal statement here that can be dated to within a few years of the death of Jesus. This is not corrupted writing. This is not something that was made up by the early disciples because they were nefarious critters who wanted to go about deceiving the world. No, there's nothing like that at all here. This is incredibly early, quite an extraordinary document. And once again, you know, I'm not saying you have to believe in the authority of Scripture before you can enter into this conversation. I'm just talking about what is historically verifiable at the moment. So for Paul and for us, faith must be based on facts, facts that can be tested. But on the other hand, faith is required. And throughout this series, as we're looking at lines of evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, I don't want anybody to get the impression either that we can use faith as a cop-out because the evidence is insufficient, or on the other hand, that you don't have to have faith because there are overwhelming arguments that prevent anyone from making up their own mind what they think of Jesus. You see, I could stand here and say, I refuse to believe in Jesus. In a way that I can't stand here and say, I refuse to believe in gravity. I can turn away from the historical evidence presented that we'll be looking at, but I can't stand here and say, well, I just don't think gravity exists. You see, I'm compelled by physical factors to believe that. But when it comes to the evidence for the Christian faith, you can in fact turn away. You can in fact tell yourself, I'm not going to believe that. And there's actually something very important in this passage too that indicates God has deliberately set that up so that it is like that. You notice in chapter 10 when Peter's preaching and he says, Jesus did not reveal himself to all the people. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It was God's plan to not reveal the risen and ascended Lord Jesus to everybody, but only to a few, chiefly to 12 who would go about preaching to the world. And the world would have to hear their testimony, examine their integrity, examine the scriptures, which we'll look at next week, and examine their own hearts. I mean, just go with me here for a minute. If God wanted to, he could have the risen Lord Jesus appear to everybody and force everybody to believe. Oh, there you are. Okay, sorry, got it wrong. You're real. You're risen from the dead. Whoops. I mean, he could do that, right? He could kind of do it in stages. So as people's belief starts to kind of wane, he could kind of reappear again to rev everyone up. You know, like maybe every couple of 100 years. Or, I don't know, maybe every 50 years. Just keep coming back. Whoa, boom, here I am. God could, if he wanted to, overwhelm us with evidence to prevent us from being able to deny that he exists, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus rose from the dead. He could do that. But he hasn't done that. He hasn't done that because it never worked. And if you read through the Bible, you open up at Genesis chapter 1 and you keep reading, and you look through the history of God's people in Israel and all of the miracles that were performed for that nation from the time of the escape, the exodus from Egypt. Down through their history, there is a repeated refrain here. I'm not saying right now you must believe what I'm saying about the Old Testament in order to enter into my argument. You can get into this. Every time God revealed himself with a powerful, miraculous deed, people accepted the miracle but they didn't get to know God. They accepted the miracle, but their hearts remained unchanged. And God's ultimate objective is not simply to convince people that he exists. His ultimate objective is that we might know him and have a personal relationship with him, that our hearts might be in tune with his heart, that our natures might be transformed, that we love what he loves. We love as he loves. Now, that can't happen if we don't believe that he exists. But for many, many people, and throughout the Bible, you see the same thing. So many believed in him because of a miracle, but never got to know him. And you see this in the life of Jesus as well. He went about performing miracles. People believed he was someone great. They even believed that he might have been the Messiah. But they had the whole wrong idea about what Messiah meant. They didn't know the man. They didn't really understand who he was and what his priorities were for them. And this is why God is not interested in overwhelming us with evidence for his existence. Because invariably, we'll get the fact that he exists, but we'll get who he is completely wrong. And if I can say that too about the resurrection of Jesus, God is not merely interested in getting you to believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He doesn't want less than that, but he wants so much more than that. He wants you to get to know him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to be transformed into his nature, into his likeness, as was his original intent when he made us. With God, the issue of the heart is always just as important as the fact that he is. The issue of our response to him, secondary as it is a crucial part of his design in raising Jesus from the dead. And so the question that will be hanging over each one of us this evening as we look at this is not merely going to be, do you believe that it happened, but do you understand who he is, and are you prepared to give your life to him? Well, let's have a look at this passage here. That was a very long introduction. The sermon probably won't be quite as long. But that's okay. So we have the Apostle Peter. He's in Caesarea, and he's at the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And he was what you'd call a God-fearer, someone who believed in God, was supportive of the Jewish cause. And he wants to find out about Jesus, and so Peter goes down there and he starts preaching this message to Cornelius and his household. And so, speaking of Jesus, and in verse 39 there, Peter commences saying, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So as last week, Sam spoke on the words and the deeds of Jesus, the claims he made about himself as a unique divine son of God, his purpose in establishing a new kingdom, which is a renewed world, and the miracles he performed to back up his claims to give people a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. As I said before, we got these things recorded for us in the four Gospels, and the four Gospels have been well preserved throughout history. They were all written in the first century by those in touch with the apostles' eyewitness accounts. But Peter wants to draw attention to Jesus' most significant miracle that he and Jesus' followers witnessed, which is the resurrection. So they're in second half of 39 and 40. They killed him, that is Jesus, by hanging him on a cross. It's a Roman crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So this is the central claim here. Jesus was killed by crucifixion, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead and caused to be seen by his followers, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. So that's the claim. But can any of this be established historically? I'm going to refer to a work here by a scholar by the name of Gary Habermas, who has spent his life studying the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And in his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, he outlines several lines of historical evidence using what he calls a minimalist approach, that is to say, arguing from facts that would receive virtual consensus, or at least majority consensus, from historians. And this is regardless of faith persuasion. So whether they're historians who are Christians, whether they're historians who are atheists, or whatever their faith convictions might be, as historians, these facts receive virtual complete consensus or majority consensus. Now, I'm going to outline just three of them and mention two others. The first of these is that Jesus did, in fact, die. You might think that that's uncontroversial, and well, basically it is these days. Jesus did die due to crucifixion. Now, not only do we have the four gospel accounts that make that claim, but there is significant extra-biblical attestation to this as well. So we have Josephus, we have Tacitus, Lucian, Marabar, Serapion, and the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, all say the same thing outside of the Bible, that Jesus died. And also Habermas goes into some medical evidence, which I'm not going to go into here, but basically Romans were incredibly good at killing people. And to cut a long and gory story short, you didn't survive crucifixion. They were very, very good at their job. They were methodical, they were ruthless. And if you got crucified and they intended to kill you, you died. So there is virtually unanimous support on that idea that Jesus did in fact die. Now, this one you might be rather surprised at, but again, a fact that receives unanimous support, or virtually, I'm not going to say absolutely unanimous, but virtually unanimous support among historians, according to Habermas. And this is really extraordinary. Like, just take a moment to think about this, that Jesus' disciples themselves believed that he rose again and appeared to them. Just think about that for a moment, that Jesus' disciples themselves believed that he rose again and appeared to them. You see, the historical evidence is so good that we can actually say that with great confidence. Well, what is the evidence for that? Well, in the first place, they claimed it. That was the claim that they made. And I'll just refer you for a key piece of evidence just back to the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I read out before, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and 3 days later he raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And that can be dated to within just a few years of Jesus' actual death. And so this is core apostolic testimony. They believed that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. But not only did they claim it, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, but they believed it, indicated by their willingness to suffer. They put their entire lives into this testimony that Jesus died and that he rose again. So much so that they went about facing the risk of death almost on a daily basis, it seems, as you read through the New Testament accounts. And not only that, but Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Ignatius, Dionysius of Corinth, Tertullian and Origen, church fathers who were there in the ensuing centuries, all said the same thing, that the apostles kept up this testimony that Jesus had died and that he had appeared to them risen all the way to their grave. Now, the third fact, and this one does not receive 100% acceptance, but it is accepted by a majority of historians. And again, we're not talking about any particular faith persuasion here, but most scholars will accept that the tomb was found empty. The empty tomb. And there are three strong reasons for this. One of them Habermas calls the Jerusalem factor. Now, that is to say, the preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead began in Jerusalem. Now, that's not far from where Jesus was actually buried, in a tomb. And if you're going to go about preaching that someone's risen from the dead and it's in fact not true, You'd want to do it somewhere else, not near the tomb, because quite obviously it can be quickly falsified. The other factor here too is that the early stories against the apostles' preaching were not that the tomb wasn't empty, but rather that the disciples had stolen the body. So when you read the gospel accounts of the Jewish authorities and the way that they went about trying to discredit the early Christian preaching was to say, well, look, you must have stolen the body. So in other words, they conceded that the tomb was empty. So you have enemies of the faith who have no vested interest in conceding any of the facts relating to Jesus' resurrection, conceding that, well, yep, the tomb was empty. The third one, and I hope you won't be offended by this, is the testimony of women. Now, in the ancient world, the testimony of women did not carry legal authority. It didn't carry much weight. It did in some extreme cases, but by and large, if you wanted to sell a story that Jesus was risen from the dead, you would not put women as the first witnesses. But that's in fact what the gospel writers do. And Tom Wright comments on this. He says that they must have been under intense pressure, the early Christians, to change the story, to say that no, it wasn't women who first saw him risen. It was Peter. It was James and John. Culturally, they must have faced immense pressure in the early centuries to change the story, but they never did. No matter what it cost them in terms of public credibility, they maintained, no, women were the first to see. And among historians, this is regarded as compelling evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. The two other ones that I won't go into the details of are the conversion of Paul. That is conceded by historians, as is the conversion of the skeptic James. Now, you might find all of that rather, you know, well, that's a little bit academic, you know. But I really do think that in this day and age, it is important for us to clear away some of the cobwebs. Because it's not uncommon, if you get on the internet every now and again, you look up Jesus, you look at atheist Christian debates, etc., to find some rather outlandish things said, that maybe Jesus didn't exist, or that he never died, or that the disciples just kind of made up the story, or that the tomb was never found empty. And these things, though they might have a kind of apparent force to them, it's important you understand that historians actually don't buy it. And for those of you who are studying at university and you may encounter in your religion classes different claims, it is important that you actually go back and you look into it, do some research for yourself, get beyond the headlines to actually see, well, hang on, what is actually the consensus here? Now, I'm not saying that I outsource my faith to the consensus of historians, but I am saying that it is important that we be aware. Well, having a look at verse 41 here, we have these three facts that we have in the Acts, the preaching in Acts, and that historians are broadly going to agree with, that he died, that the disciples themselves believed that he rose again and appeared to them, the tomb was found empty. There's just one detail here of his appearance that I want to bring to your attention from verse 41. Where Peter says, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. By those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, this is a bodily resurrection. This is not just a vision that they are claiming. They're claiming Jesus rose bodily. I mean, there's really no way of getting around that. And N.T. Wright, who's done a tremendous study called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and it's a very thick tome, but if you're game, I'd advise you to get stuck into it. He establishes that when Jews spoke of resurrection, they always meant bodily. There's just simply no room for the idea of a kind of ethereal resurrection that is kind of spiritual or metaphorical, but not physical. And so when the apostles went about saying he was raised from the dead, when they testified to a resurrection, they meant a bodily one. And we have it right there in verse 41. He ate and drank with us after he rose from the dead. And Wright goes on to explain, this is an extraordinary belief to suddenly arise. It's actually very difficult to explain unless it was actually true. See, sometimes you will hear people say, oh, well, maybe the early Christians kind of borrowed the idea of resurrection from, you know, other Greek, Roman mythology or other religions. Or maybe there was this tremendous expectation among his disciples that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And so they kind of psyched themselves up in the aftermath of his death to believing over time that's what had happened. But Wright goes into the historical background and he establishes that it doesn't work. On the one hand, in the ancient pagan world, nobody was interested in being bodily raised from the dead. Their conception of immortality was an ethereal, spiritual one. You wanted to get away from your body. Your body was weighing you down. You weren't interested in a bodily resurrection in the ancient pagan world. But on the other hand, among the Jews, they did have an interest in a bodily resurrection, but for them, it was not going to happen until the end times, until the renewal of all things. And they were hanging out for that time when the cosmos would be transformed, when the faithful would be resurrected, and all of this was going to happen at once. So for them, the idea of one person being resurrected ahead of time, that was inconceivable. They simply wouldn't have come up with it. It wasn't part of their worldview. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Well, this is what the disciples did, as I said before. They went from losing hope, from despair, to boldly proclaiming this message to the end of their lives, at the risk of death, that Jesus was the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, that he had been raised, and that he was God's son. What accounts for this sudden transformation in the lives of the apostles? How do you explain that? And how do you explain any of these facts that we've looked at? You see, we must explain the facts. We can't just kind of walk away and say, oh, I don't know, but I refuse to believe. That's really not a valid response. Now, we shouldn't be gullible. If there is a perfectly reasonable, natural explanation for all of this, we should accept that. But if there isn't, and if all of the evidence is pointing in one direction that he was actually raised, then we can't just cop out at that point. We can't just kind of tap out and say, no more, and step back and say, I don't know, but I'm not going to believe. We have to take responsibility to interpret the facts. I mean, some people have suggested that, well, maybe it was all a legend. But as we saw before, this testimony goes right back to the early days, to within a few years of Jesus' death. It's not a legend that accrued over time. And besides, ancient legends were not written this way. And now C.S. Lewis, who was an incredible historian and a man of letters, he explained very clearly in his book Mere Christianity that in the ancient world, there was a clear distinction between what was fact to be transmitted and what was myth. They were very careful there. Well, some people have said, was it a variation of other religious myths? You know, did they borrow? Well, as we saw, and as Wright points out, there's no precedent for this specific belief in pagan or Jewish belief. Or was it a fraud? Did the disciples, in fact, steal the body? Well, there are problems with that. If they stole the body, why did they give such compelling evidence that they believed it themselves? It really doesn't work. If they stole the body, how is it that they were prepared to face death for what they knew was a lie? And how do you explain the appearances of Jesus to them in that case? Well, what if somebody else stole the body? Well, again, how do you explain the appearances? How do you explain the conversion of Paul, the conversion of James? Did people go to the wrong tomb? It's another objection that has been raised over the years. But this is regarded as very implausible because it doesn't account for the appearances. The followers were not convinced by the empty tomb on its own, but by Jesus' appearance to them. And no sources that we have suggest a wrong tomb. And the burial by Joseph of Arimathea indicates that the tomb's location was known. It doesn't work. Some have said that maybe Jesus didn't really die, but again, we've looked at that. He did die, as virtually everybody would accept. Are there any other possibilities? Well, probably the most common one today is to say that maybe the disciples saw him, but they were hallucinating. I think N.T. Wright has one of the greatest responses to this when he says, it was quite common for people to hallucinate and think they saw departed loved ones. And they always took it as confirmation that they were dead, not that they were alive. Besides, group hallucinations of the same thing? No. How do you explain again the empty tomb? Well, these are the main objections. There may be others. But you see, we keep coming back again and again to the fact that the evidence all points in one direction, historically speaking. That the plausibility that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead is greater than the plausibility of the denials. And so we have to question ourselves at that point. What stops us from believing? Is it that we have a naturalistic bias, as Sam pointed out last week, and it's certainly true in our society, where we have a very strong bias against the miraculous? Is it perhaps too that we are aware that Jesus made very, very bold claims and personal claims on all of our lives? And if he did in fact rise from the dead, we're accountable to him for those claims. And we are called to give our lives to him. Well, his resurrection, I certainly believe, is a fact. And not only because of what we've looked at tonight, but also because of what we'll look at next week, the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which were written hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus' life. And even there, as I said, this is a cumulative case. There are many lines of evidence. I'm not pinning it all on one thing or even two things. But if at any point in this series, or if tonight you are feeling uncomfortable, I would just take the moment to say one thing. Jesus' resurrection is not bad news. It's good news. You know, when you turn on your television, when you get on social media and you see the plight of so many people groups in our world, we see the brokenness of our world, the resurrection is good news. Because the resurrection teaches us that God is putting things right. He's raised Jesus from the dead as what the Bible calls the first fruits of a restoration that will encompass all things. When we see injustice in the world and we just wonder, how can we go on? The resurrection is good news because we know that God, the just judge, is going to put the world right and call each one to account when Jesus returns, as the apostles taught. And the resurrection is good news too, because it shows that Jesus defeated our sin and our shame and our guilt when he died. The Bible teaches all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus are not bad news. They are meant to make us feel uncomfortable, but only to comfort us with the forgiveness, the love, the grace, and the hope of restoration that Jesus brings. Amen.